We're continuing on our study in Galatians. Chapter 1, we were just beginning it. I appreciate what Pastor Tim has been preaching. It's been a blessing to me as I've listened to him expound the word. As you're taking your notes, we're going to be talking about justification today. So you can write that at the top of your notes, justification. I'm going to define that for you. Justification is double imputation. Does that help? To impute is a banking term. It means to deposit. So in justification, my sins are deposited into Christ's account. And at the cross and salvation, his righteousness is deposited into my account. That's very important for what we're going to be talking about today. And we'll be coming back to justification. And I won't be redefining it for you, but I want you to have that in your mind that as a believer, Christ took your sins as his own and gave you his righteousness as your own. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation, and it came out of the Reformation, it's what Luther struggled with in all of his years as a monk, was how are sins paid for? And out of the Reformation comes the doctrine of justification. And justification through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is why evangelical believers, Protestant believers, and Catholics, Roman Catholics, differ. We cannot agree on that. See, in response to the growing Reformation theology on justification, the Roman Catholic Church called a council together in the early 1500s. And it was the Council of Trent. And its purpose was to deal with this abominable doctrine of final justification. And I want to read to you one of the canons or the rules that they came up with at the Council of Trent, which concluded in 1536. This is Canon 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. We don't agree with that. Justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone, pardoning sins forever. See, the result of the error of the Roman Catholic Church on justification, which becomes for them more of a progressive justification, is that people are left to figure out and to question if they've done enough to merit God's grace. How do I know I've done enough? The reason that question has to keep getting asked is there's no end to it. There's no definition of how much work you need to do to merit salvation. That's why purgatory was invented. Purgatory is the next obvious step to meriting favor. Let me define purgatory for you from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It literally means to make clean or to purify. That's what purgatory means. And by definition, purgatory is, in accordance with the Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, and get this next statement because it doesn't make sense, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. That is the definition of heresy. But here's the problem for us, and here's where we get to our text. See, the thought of paying for our sins is not reserved to Roman Catholics. Far too many professing Christians live under the guilt and confusion of not knowing if they've done enough to merit God's favor. And while the Roman Catholic Church views eternal security and the teaching of eternal security as an abomination, we say it's the heart of the gospel. Our security is not in us. Our security is in Christ who died for us. You're going to hear a lot of quote from Martin Luther. He's got a wonderful commentary on Galatians. Some of the men are going through that on Friday mornings. But he said this. Every week, I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. Why? We're prone to work. We want to know that God is pleased with us. We want to know that we've done enough. We want to know that we've merited His favor. We want to know that He loves us. And so we do. As we've learned in the past couple of weeks from Pastor Tim's teaching, that in according to Paul, the gospel is the message of grace and peace through Jesus Christ. You take away justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, there's no peace. There's only turmoil. Have I done enough? And whenever anyone adds works to God's grace, it's no longer grace. It's works. And the result of works can never be peace. Paul said this in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I don't know where the confusion is. Paul says it really clearly. You're either working for your salvation and never attaining, or you're resting in the grace of Christ who died to forgive sins. See, there was this council that was convened in the early church. Paul has been a missionary. He's gone out and he's been preaching the gospel to Gentiles, which really confused the Jews. Because they got confused on who the people of God were. The people of God wasn't the nation. The people of God were all those in faith. And to add Gentiles to that, mind-blowing. So the group of Pharisees gets together and they say, we gotta deal with this. It's great news. The Gentiles are coming by faith, they're coming into the church, but man, this is just too simple. They gotta do something. All these uncircumcised Jews or Gentiles have to do something. And so the Jerusalem Council meets, Acts chapter 15, and they get together and they talk about, what are we going to do with these uncircumcised Gentiles? And Paul says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. See, it's not about what we do in our flesh. It's not about what we do to our flesh. It's about Christ and Him alone. This grace was given to us in Christ before the world began. That's called the covenant of redemption. It's given to us in Christ before the world began. But it was made manifest to us in our salvation. It's the covenant of grace. Look at 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We see both the covenant of redemption, what happened before the world began, and what happens at salvation, the covenant of grace. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began, covenant of redemption, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the covenant of grace. See, saving grace is the work of God through Christ in the heart of a person as the Holy Spirit regenerates and enlivens dead souls. Romans 5:1, I'll just read it to you. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Stand with me and we'll read our text. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You can be seated. And you might say, well, where's the theology in there? Where's the doctrine? It's the doctrine of justification. Throughout that is what he's talking about. But as we read this text, we have to acknowledge this, that the Apostle Paul reveals a pastor's heart. He reveals a pastor's heart. There have always been, I take comfort in this, there's always been trouble in the church. I mean, so it's not just unique to us. There's always been trouble in the church. And it always finds its root in our faulty view of why we meet together. Why do we meet together? Who is Christ? Why has He called us together? 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, you would think that communion, at least we could agree on that, right? But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, when you come together... He prefaces it in saying, by the way, I'm going to tell you, I don't find anything good in what you're doing. And it's not the way you bless a church typically, but he says, of the things you're doing, there's nothing to be praised. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. God hates division in his church. God uses division in his church to show who are faithful. That goes on to talk about that. There have to be these schisms, these divisions in the church. There's a book that some of us are reading. It's called What Happens When We Worship. Michael Horton writes the foreword in that, and I love what he has to say. And he helps us understand why we worship. By the way, this is on the back of your notes. We come to church not primarily to worship. Hold the phone. Hang on. We come to church not primarily to worship, but to receive once again the life-sustaining bread of life in the variety of ways his word comes to us. In the preaching, pastors all have different personalities, all have different ways of presenting the gospel, but every Sunday, faithful pastors stand up before God's people and declare the gospel. We come not to do something again. So let's put aside this idea that we've got to have all these programs, all this stuff. We don't come to do, but to have something done to us again. Not to join various causes and kingdoms of this age, but because Christ has made us a kingdom and priest to our God. The purpose of coming to church is to have the Word of God come to bear upon us, transforming us into the image of our Savior, and then we worship. See, Paul, being a faithful pastor, is amazed. By the way, in that word amazed also comes with it irritation. He's amazed and irritated over the quick desertion of professing Christians. I love his brutal honesty. I'm amazed. I'm astonished, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. The word astonished. I love definitions that start with the word. It means astonished. Marvel, to amaze, to be astounded, to be surprised. There's a part of that surprise that's irritating. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. So we define that word. What does it mean to desert? Metaphorically, this is what the New American Commentary defines it as. Metaphorically, to one who had changed allegiance from one country to another. A political traitor. Or one who had switched sides in an armed conflict. A military deserter. This is a big deal. But what were they doing? They were just adding circumcision. I mean, it's not a big deal. It's just circumcision. And Paul must have thought it's a big deal because in Galatians 5:12, he says if they're going to be that committed, they might as well go all the way, take care of the whole thing. Show your commitment. It was a big deal. It was a big deal for Martin Luther, too. Here's a man who sometimes doesn't spare words. So he said this, a man labors for a decade before he succeeds in training his little church in orderly religion. That was his way of saying how Christians ought to conduct themselves, particularly on the Lord's day in the Lord's house. And then some ignorant and vicious poltroon, I had looked that word up, that's a coward, comes along to overthrow in a minute the patient labor of years. This happy condition, the unity in the church, the peace in the church, this happy condition secured by years of arduous labor, some lunatic might spoil in a moment. Martin Luther felt it. Paul felt it. Faithful pastors today feel that irritation, that anger that comes when people you've invested in start following a different gospel. It doesn't even have to be like Mormonism. We have to have this program. We don't have this program, I'm out of here. We have to do this thing. We don't do this thing, I'm out of here. We have to have this. If we don't do this, I'm out of here. Because at that moment, you've added to the gospel. See, pastoral pain, Paul tells us this, is especially deep when those you invested in turn away, especially when they turn to a false gospel. I have told people, the other elders, I say, look, if you want to be a pastor, you better get used to rejection. Paul felt it. Martin Luther felt it. Every pastor who's ever preached the gospel faithfully has felt it. You invest your life in people, invest your time in people, build relationships with people, and they're out of here for the next bigger, better thing. Now that's what Paul is saying in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Martin Luther again. Know the resourcefulness of the devil. Heretics do not advertise their errors. Well, today they do. With all of their acceptance of transgenderism and homosexuality and sexual confusion. They got it out there without shame. But there's much more subtle stuff going on. And it comes into the church often by well-meaning people who just come in with, you know, when I was at this other church, we did church this way. You ought to do that. No. Gone. Along with those they've influenced. That's another gospel. Because if you're willing to leave a church that's faithfully preaching the gospel simply because you don't get your way, you've got another gospel. Because you're adding to the gospel and saying, I will not be satisfied with the preaching of the word. I'll only be satisfied when the preaching of the word also adds this thing. Note the resourcefulness of the devil. Heretics do not advertise their errors. Murderers, adulterers, thieves disguise themselves. So the devil masquerades all his devices and activities. He puts on white and makes himself look like an angel of light. He is astoundingly clever to sell his patent poison for the gospel of Christ. It doesn't have to be big things. It can just be circumcision, program, activity, fellowship. It can be all kinds of things that we add to and say, well, if you don't do that, I'm out of here and I'm going to take others with me. See, while there is really no other gospel, the distortion of the gospel does in fact lure some away from the truth. Because subtly, Satan loves division. And subtly, he brings in division not in ways that people would recognize. I mean, think of what Peter had to say about these people, what Jude had to say about these people. They come in, they eat with the meals with you. They rub shoulders with you. And all the while, they're influencing you with additions to the gospel. And Satan, if we're not careful, lures us away by the promise of something better. Verse 7. Not that there is another gospel, another one, but there are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, any distortion of the truth, especially the distortion of grace or justification by grace, it will do nothing but trouble the church. That's what Paul was most upset about, is the fact that God calls the believers together for unity, unity of being ministered to by the gospel. And Satan comes in and influences people or plants his own minions, and through subtlety, through a little just questioning of the gospel, questioning of this thing, he begins to plant this doubt in the hearts and minds of unsuspecting people. And Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. They trouble you. Look at Acts chapter 15, that Jerusalem council. Acts 15. Read it more fully here. Verses 6 through 11. Verse 1, I'll get the start there. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is not what the gospel is. It's not by faith alone. You have to follow the law. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter about whether or not to keep the law of Moses. And after there was much debate, wouldn't you think there wouldn't have to be debate over this? This is the gospel. But it's so confusing that there has to be debate over it. Peter stood up, said to them, brothers. I said Paul before, Peter. Brothers. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Not by works, by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers or we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. The gospel is the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which brings justification. See, for the Galatians, the distortion of truth came from those who seemed very well versed in the scripture. Because, and remember, at this time, you've got the Old Testament. That's what you've got at this time. And these Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand justification. And that's why we read in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were so convinced of the law that you had to do this thing to be saved that they began to convince others the same thing and stir up trouble in the church. That's why in verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep. Now we've moved further, not just circumcision, but to keep the law of Moses. Well, that was never taught by Peter or by Paul or by any of the apostles. Grace was taught by them. And unfortunately, people who really want to know how to please God begin to have an undiscerning ear and to entertain, well, they're because we're given to do, entertain these. Well, faith in Jesus, we believe he's the Savior. We believe he's the one who died for sins. But, man, there's got to be something I can do. I can start with circumcision. I can move on to keeping the law. The problem is in the covenant of works, which Adam failed in the garden, do this and you will live, or eat of the tree and you will die. He failed. His failure and his sin passed on to all people, Paul says in Romans, so that all sin. We do not have it in us to do works that merit salvation or to do works that make God love us more. And those who mix grace and works are condemned by the Apostle Paul. This is no little matter. If we're not satisfied in the grace of God, we will soon start adding to it. You have to do this. You have to do that. You must do this. You must say this. And the more we add to grace, the more condemned we are. And Paul goes so far as to say, it doesn't matter who the troubler is. And he points himself. If I'm the one that's mixing grace and works, or if it's an angel from heaven, may they be damned. That's how committed Paul was to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word for accursed, the Greek word is anathema. Anathema means nothing less than to suffer eternal retribution and the judgment of God, to spend eternity in hell. That's not good enough for Paul. He's got to say it again. This is so important to him that the people that he's writing to, that they understand justification, salvation comes only by grace through faith in Christ alone, without works. It's so important that he has to say it again. And pronounce anathema again. Look at verse 9. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, just one quick, again, mention of this. It doesn't have to be an outright denial of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Doesn't have to be a denial of that. It just means, but yeah, but you also need to, in order to be saved, you need to do this. You need to have this. You need to practice this. You need to, at that moment, it's no longer the gospel. Because the gospel is grace through faith in Christ. Period. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone himself, an angel from heaven, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, all that to say this. Christian, take a deep breath. Just spiritually take a deep breath and stop working to please God. Start resting in Christ, which pleases God. Rest in Him. The works will come, not because you're trying to please God, but because that's what Christians do. So how can believers be assured that they're not adding works to grace? How do I know if I'm not doing that? How do I know, or how can I make sure I'm not adding works to grace? Well, it's just this simple and just this hard. You've got to recognize and remember that Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. He kept the covenant of works. He kept the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He kept the covenant of works and pleased God by it. He pleased God. You can't please God. I can't please God by doing or attempting to keep the covenant of works, by doing all those things that God wants us to do, which we cannot do. They were all done in Christ. How do we know? How do we know that's truth? We have to go back to the Scriptures. We have to recognize who we are. I have fallen short of God's glory. You have fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. In fact, all of Romans 3. We've fallen short of God's glory. And by nature, I am and you are children of wrath. You and I, outside of Christ, have nothing but the wrath of God upon us. That's Romans 1:18. But God sent Christ. And Christ has been declared in word at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father affirmed through word, audible word, that Jesus is the Son with whom he's well pleased. He did not say that of us in our sinful state, ever. And indeed, so Christ is affirmed and declared to be the beloved Son and the fulfiller of the law. Indeed, because when Christ died, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, which was God's confirmation or stamp of approval on the life of Christ and the death of Christ through the resurrection of Christ to glory. He pleased the Father. I can't do that. And you can't do that. But the cool thing is, he pleased the Father on my behalf. If you're in Christ, he pleased the Father on your behalf. There's nothing else you need to do. Rest in that. The second thing that we can do to help keep our mind right and stop going after works is affirm the solas of the Reformation. The doctrine of justification comes out of the Reformation, really affirmed through the Reformation. And so the solas that come out of the Reformation will help guide us and guard us against going off onto all these things we have to do. Sola number one, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. The Catholic Church believes in grace. And they believe that people are saved by grace. And they believe that God entrusted them with grace to distribute to people. That's God's job. Not a man. Christ did that. So we have to go to Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument through which we're justified. It is the conduit through which justification comes. Grace comes to us through faith in Christ, and it justifies us. We're justified by that faith in Christ. You've got your definition of justification. It applies right here. Sola fide. Solus Christus. Christ alone is the object of our faith so that we trust only in Him. We don't trust in our works. Our works are always tainted with sin. We trust in Christ alone. He is the author and, some of your translations say, finisher, perfecter. He's the one that not only starts our faith, but ends our faith. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Number four, sola gratia, grace alone, without any works done by us. It's the means of our salvation. It's grace. It's all of grace. Soli Deo Gloria is the fifth one. All of this isn't about us. It's about God. It's all for His glory alone. It's all for the glory of God alone. So first, you've got to remember, Christ is the one who did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Second, the solas of the Reformation really help us stay on track. They remind us that Scripture is our final authority. And it's only faith alone and Christ alone and grace that comes through that faith to the glory of God. And third, guard against finding your security in the things you do or want to do. We're not secure in our faith, or we're not made more secure in our faith by the things that we do. We're secure in our salvation because of what Christ did. And we rest in that. So service, not inherently wrong. But if you're trying to have a better standing with God, it is wrong. Fellowship, not inherently wrong. But if that's what drives you, it is wrong. Programs, not inherently wrong. But if that's what drives you, it is wrong. Avoidance of sin, obviously right. But if you start checking off, boy, I avoided that sin today, and I avoided that sin, I'm doing pretty good. You don't understand yourself. Because where you check off one, there's 1,000 more underneath it. And I may have understated that a little bit. Baptism and communion. These are blessings to the church that Christ gave us. But they don't save us. They do not save us. These don't add to your salvation. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Wait a second, but where are our works in there? Let me read that again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in us by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not saved by our works. We're not secured by our works. Saved people work, but we don't work to be saved. Look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll close with this. Galatians 3. He's upset because he just can't leave this condemnation of these people alone, nor will he or should he. Verses 1 to 3, Galatians 3, 1 to 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. The Phillips translation, I wasn't going to use it, but I think it's worthy of using. The Phillips translation starts it this way. Oh, my idiot Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is not simply a misunderstanding. You've come under a spell. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And we'll stop there. Otherwise, we'll preach the sermon that we're going to preach in a few weeks. But understand this, that there are a lot of well, sweet-sounding words that the enemy uses to divide his church, to divide the church of Christ. And he preys on people who are not on guard. And once he gets their ear and persuades them that this must be added to grace, too often what happens is they go to other weak believers and persuade them the same thing. And Paul says very clearly that person should be cursed. Find your security in Christ alone. And rest in His finished work for you. You won't be led astray. You'll stop listening to people who think you have itching ears. Augustine said this, and I'll close with this statement. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Christ. Would you stand with me? Father, I'm so thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ. I praise You, Father, for Your wonderful grace, the gift of salvation that comes simply through faith in Jesus Christ and His work for us. And my prayer is for those who have not received You yet, who have not trusted in Christ and His work, but are still either happily going along in darkness or led astray by their thinking that they can work their way to salvation. Enliven their heart and mind, Father, that they might see the truth, that they might be born again and begin to rest in the finished work of Christ for them. And pray for your church, Father. Your church has always been attacked by wolves. And it will be attacked by wolves until Jesus Christ comes back, but help us to be on guard. May we never fall prey to the viciousness of those who add anything to the gospel. Thank you for your word and the plainness of it. May we find our joy in Jesus Christ and serve you, because it is a great privilege to serve the one who created us, knowing that in our service, you won't love us more because you love us in Christ. And when we stumble, you won't love us less because you love us in Christ. Encourage our hearts today, we pray, Father. And may you be honored in Jesus' name.